Let's take our Bibles and find Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 together this morning. I don't always preach typical missionary messages. I really believe that there are underlying reasons, perhaps, why we don't go and share the gospel. And I prefer in my preaching to address some of those underlying issues that many of us face and let the Lord take care of the rest. And I'd like to speak this morning about fellowship with Jesus Christ. Fellowship with Jesus Christ. We see this in this passage that we read in our scripture reading. And I'd like us to look a little bit more in depth at this passage this morning in the message. And we have appreciated so much your involvement in our ministry through prayers and through giving. And just the different ones that have talked to us. And I'm sorry that we won't be able to stay and greet you afterward, but we just have appreciated you all so much. And appreciate your prayers as we go. Let's have a word of prayer together, and we'll look into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that has been given to us, and that we can have a fellowship with you on a very personal level. So many religions of the world that teach of a God that is far off, and yet you are a God that is near, that is abiding within us and desirous of having a personal relationship with us. Lord, would you just teach us today, stir in our hearts today, and draw us, each of us, ever closer into that fellowship with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see in the book of Philippians, as some of you know, the book of Philippians really is about rejoicing. And I didn't know that for a long time. I memorized the book of Philippians in quizzing when I was in high school, and years later went back and taught through the book of Philippians and discovered that it was about rejoicing. I didn't know that when I memorized it, but later on when I studied it, I learned that. It's an exciting book, and really the Lord has used the emphasis on rejoicing in this book to really transform my life. And it's been an ongoing process for a number of years, and I love coming back to this book from time to time, and this particular passage we've looked at this morning is one of my favorites. And I'd like us to just come and look at this again. Here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And I really believe as we look at this verse, we're right in the middle of this letter. We've already had two power-packed chapters of doctrine and reproof and just some amazing verses. We think of Philippians chapter 1, "And for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Chapter 2, "Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And all throughout, we see this theme of rejoicing woven through. And here we come to the center of the book, perhaps the climax, if you will. And he says, "Finally, my brethren." It's as if he's saying, if you haven't gotten it already, and if there's only one thing you get out of this book, this is what it needs to be. Pay attention. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, this is the theme. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, I find it interesting. I know your pastor here encourages you to look things up in a Strong's Concordance. It's a simple way that somebody that hasn't learned the original languages can look up words and learn a little bit more about them. And I looked up this word rejoice here, and really it's to rejoice exceedingly, but there are a couple other aspects of it. It's to be well, to thrive. So when it says to rejoice in the Lord, it's really giving us a picture that our well-being is in the Lord. As if really my life is so wrapped up in Jesus Christ that I'm just not well if I'm not in Him or rejoicing in Him. To thrive, this is my driving, consuming passion in my life is Jesus Christ. This is what it means to rejoice in the Lord. So we need to understand that. And now let's go on here to verse number 2. And it's interesting As we come to verse number 2, it just, at first glance, it seems like we've taken a completely different track and we're going a whole different direction. What does this have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 2 says, "Beware of dogs." And just for fun, we had a dog when we were out in Iowa years ago. And, you know, most people put, the sign up on their tree that says, "Beware of dogs," you know. Well, I don't do things like most people do. So I put a sign up on my tree that said Philippians 3, 2. And people would ask me, "What does that say?" And I say, "Well, look it up." Okay. "Beware of dogs." What does this mean, you know? So now I know some of you are perhaps expecting, I'm going to say, I looked up the word, and I did. I looked it up in the Greek. And guess what it means? Dogs. Okay. Well, one of the fun things about going cross-cultural in our ministry is idioms, okay? You know, every language has their different expressions, their idioms, and the people that speak that language don't really understand it to mean exactly what it says, you know? One of the things that's fun when people come over to visit us is, when they're preaching or talking to the people and they use these idioms, and the people just laugh because it just really doesn't make any sense. I mean, they don't understand the meaning behind it. We had somebody that came over one time, now you got to remember, we're just about on the equator there. These people don't even have a word for snow in their language. This guy was preaching away, and he was talking about how such and such has a snowball effect. And we would hear that, and we would know what he's talking about, you know, something that's just growing and building, you know, all by itself once the ball gets rolling, you know. And we would understand that, but it was really kind of funny listening to the translator trying to figure out how to translate that. When they don't even have a word for snow in their language, the idiom, the meaning was completely lost, okay? It's fun. You know, we enjoy those type of things, and sometimes I'll hear one of theirs, and I laugh because it just seems so crazy to me. But really, as I understand it, this would have been, when it says beware of dogs, this would have been somewhat of an idiom referring to those people who have an evil mind. We're to beware of those who have an evil mind. And then it goes on and it says, beware of evil workers. These would be those who have an evil nature. Then it says, beware of the concision. These would be those who mutilate. And it wouldn't have to necessarily be in a physical sense, chopping and cutting something up, you know, like they do with their beef and things over there in Uganda. They mutilate it. You know, they get out a big machete and at the butcher shop, and they just start hacking, and whatever they get, you know, they put it on the scale, and you'll have chips of bone, and I mean, they just mutilate the thing, okay? That's kind of the picture. But really, I think all of us have probably known someone who would mutilate others with their words, you know, and with their lifestyle and just the things that they would do and say. They can really mutilate somebody's character, somebody's presence of mind, their confidence in themselves. There's so many things. I think this is the kind of thing that it's talking about. So we need to beware of those with an evil mind, those with an evil nature, and those who mutilate. Okay, what does that have to do with rejoicing in the Lord? Well, I really believe that this is saying if we are going to truly rejoice in the Lord, we have to really be aware that He is separate from this type of evil. He cannot have fellowship with this type of evil. He is a holy God, and we need to be on our guard. We need to be discerning in our lives so that we also are separating ourselves from the evils that are around us, discerning of those things, so that we're not making a mockery of and laughing at sinful things. We're not to delight in sin, and we're not to partake in that. And we need to recognize it for what it is, and to separate ourselves from fellowship with that. And I really believe that's what this is talking about. We cannot rejoice in the Lord and rejoice in evil at the same time. I think that makes sense. I don't think that's a profound statement. But perhaps sometimes in the reality of how we live our lives, it's almost as if we think that. I can I can rejoice in iniquity. I can laugh at sin and participate in these things and fellowship with those who are involved in it throughout the week. And then on Sunday, I can go to church and rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't work that way. Our lives need to be aware, to be discerning of the evil around us and to separate ourselves from that. I believe verse 3 actually explains that a little further, although once again, at the first outset of reading verse number 3, we think, now we've gone yet another direction. It says, for we are the circumcision. Well, what does that have to do with rejoicing? Okay. Well, what was circumcision? Yes, it was a command given in the law, but when you look at the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, circumcision was a ritual. It was something given to them in the law. It was a command that they needed to follow, but it was an outward show, an outward sign that separated them as distinct from all the other nations in the world. You notice as we read in the Old Testament, if anyone wanted to have fellowship, to intermarry with the Jews, they had to follow this ritual of circumcision because this made Israel distinct. The strangers had to submit themselves to the law in order to join up with the Israelites. We even see this with Shechem the men there needed to follow the circumcision before the children of Israel be willing to give their daughters in marriage. And this was something that separated Israel, the people of God, from the rest of the world. And I believe that that's what it's talking about here. And if we look in even in the book of Deuteronomy, even in the Old Testament, we'll realize that this gift of, or this law of circumcision was something that was not intended to be only an outward thing. It was something that was intended to ultimately get to the heart. And Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, as he's giving his final charge to the people, he told them that they needed to be circumcised in the heart. That's not a physical thing. It's not the point that is that he was saying that it's not just the outward keeping of the law, but it's the inward change of our heart. Not only outwardly should you look different and act different than the world around you, but in your heart it ought to be different as well. We are the circumcision, it says, which worship God in the Spirit. Our worshiping of God is not a confidence in the flesh, as it says at the end of the verse, and have no confidence in the flesh. It is not a fleshly, confident worshiping of God, but it is a worship in the Spirit. The circumcision is a sign. This is something that is to set us apart in our hearts. It says to worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Just in case you thought we changed tracks, he comes back and he says, no, we're still talking about rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in Christ Jesus. If we are going to rejoice in the Lord, we need to be aware, we need to be discerning of the evil that is around us, and we need to be consecrated unto the Lord, set apart, different in our hearts and in our lifestyles in every way. We need to be separated, consecrated to the Lord if we're going to rejoice in Him. Otherwise, there cannot really be a true rejoicing in the Lord. We are still perhaps rejoicing, delighting in some of the things of the world. And as we continue on here, he begins to give a little bit of a description of how the Lord worked this out in his life. And he talks about a number of things through verses 4 down through verse 6, specific things that were good things. There was nothing wrong with him being born a Jew and him having followed the law from the time he was just a baby and all these different things. Those were good things. But he says, I have no confidence in the flesh. And in verse number 7, he describes this consecration to the Lord even further. And he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse number 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. We see here that he had exchanged everything for Jesus Christ. Everything. Not just worldly possessions, but all of his being he surrendered in exchange for Jesus Christ. It wasn't that no longer was he a Jew. It wasn't that no longer, some of these other things, but he surrendered them. He said, Lord, all of these things are worthless to me as long as I can have Jesus. Jesus is all that I need. That's what he says in chapter 1, for to me to live is Christ. The very person of his being, fellowship with him, I believe, was the passion that he's talking about. He says, as long as I can have Jesus Christ, you can have everything else. At the end of the book, he says, not that I speak in respect of want. It's not necessarily that we have to physically, literally get rid of all of those things in order to be in fellowship with Christ or to rejoice in him. But we need to exchange in our hearts all of those things to Christ. All of who I am, all of what I have, everything that I had held dear before. This is a description of the consecration that is necessary, the surrender that is necessary in order for me to be rejoicing in Christ. You know, here's a question for us to ponder. You know, first of all, we won't take the time to, though I've done this before, but we won't take the time to answer these things out loud, but I want you to just think in your heart, first of all, what are you willing to do for Christ? And I'm sure there many of us here could list off a number of things that we're willing to do for Christ and feel like we're pretty spiritual as a result. But the next question that perhaps is more important is, what are you not willing to do for Christ? What are you not willing to give up for Christ? And if there's anything on that list, if there's any answer at all to that question, then you're not completely surrendered. You're not completely consecrated to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, if I could just know Christ, nothing else matters. I don't need anything else. He is all that I need. And he exchanged everything for Jesus Christ. He had to surrender his thinking. He talks here about accounting in verse number 7. Those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. There was a surrender of his thinking, the reckoning in his mind. He said, I had to surrender. I had to change my thinking, surrender the things that I thought of as being valuable. And he was even talking about things that most of the Jews, most of the people in his circles would have felt were valuable. Religious things that could have exalted him in a spiritual sense, at least in the eyes of men. And he said, I've counted these things. I've had to change my thinking. I thought that being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and the tribe of Benjamin and as touching the law of Pharisee and all these things, he said, I thought all those things were going to benefit me in the kingdom of heaven. And I had to change my thinking. I had to realize that my upbringing and all of the things that I have learned from the Word of God, all these self-efforts, those things, they might be fine and good, but they're not really the things that are going to bring me into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those are not the things that give me eternal life. It is Christ Himself is all that matters, and He had to surrender His thinking. He had to surrender His desires. His desires previously had been after these things, perhaps to be spiritual in the eyes of men, perhaps to be spiritual in his own eyes, to feel like he had done something good, that he had been someone special. He had to surrender his desires. He had to surrender his reality. You see, we make our decisions based on what we think to be or what we believe to be reality and not really what is real. If I can explain that in a way, I think probably all of us, at some point or another, have said something like this. If only I had known that, I would have. Well, why do we say things like that? Well, it's because we believed one thing to be true, and then we found out later on that that wasn't the reality. There was something else that was really true that would have changed if we had known that, but because we believed this to be true, then we behaved a different way. So it wasn't actually the thing that was real, that the actual reality, isn't what caused us to make our decision the way we did. It was what we believed to be real. And Paul, for the majority of his life, up until he met Jesus Christ, that what seemed to him to be reality was not reality. Reality to him seemed to be, well, I've got to be a spiritual person. I've got to be a Pharisee. I've got to keep the law, and I have to do all these things. And his whole reality changed when he came face to face with Jesus Christ. Now he came face to face with what really was reality. His desires, his thinking, and his entire life was transformed from that moment. You know, I realize the majority of us here, at least, perhaps have come to that point of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior, and I praise the Lord for that. But there are some of us that perhaps again and again throughout our lives need to come face to face with the reality of Jesus Christ and His Word, and we need to surrender what is happening in our lives to Him and exchange it all and to say, Lord, I don't need all of these other things. If these things are going to get in the way of my having fellowship with you, then I'm giving them up. Take them all, if you will, but I just want Jesus Christ. That was the desire of Paul's life. Well, as we talk about having fellowship with Jesus Christ in this passage, I want to present to you that this first step that we've talked about, rejoicing in the Lord, if I can depict it in this way, rejoicing in the Lord is kind of like opening the door to fellowship with Jesus Christ. You know, when you come to the point of whatever decision or whatever thing that you're facing in your life, so many times, even throughout a single day, we have a choice of whether we're going to rejoice or not. You know, I just want to say something here because really we need to understand the importance of rejoicing and what do we need to rejoice in. You know, there are many people that go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and it says there, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I've heard many people say, you know, you don't have to thank God for the difficulties. You know, it's just when you're in the middle of difficulties, you find something else to thank God for, and you rejoice in the Lord during these other times. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, giving thanks always for all things. And by the way, I looked up that word for in the Greek, and it means for. We are commanded. It is an imperative. It is a command that we are to give thanks to God for all things. Well, are trials and difficulties things? Yes. And we are to thank the Lord for all those things. Now, let me mention something here about this as well, because I think, again, some of us, at least much of my life, before the Lord began teaching me from this passage, I used to think that rejoicing was a feeling. Well, there is a feeling, and that would be called happiness. But rejoicing is a choice that you make. It is a decision. It is simply saying those simple words, thank you. It is all that it needs to be to rejoice in the Lord, to give thanks for all things. So it doesn't really have anything to do with feelings. It's kind of like love. You know, our society has given another definition to love than what God has given to us in His Word. And the greatest act of love in all of eternity is the one we've been hearing about here recently, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when He gave His life on the cross. Well, I don't believe that when He was hanging there on the cross, He had all these warm, fuzzy feelings in His humanity. I don't believe it was there. He made a decision to love by dying on the cross. And it's interesting, Hebrews 12:2 also calls it that there was joy in that. He says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." This was a choice. I don't believe the feelings of warm, fuzzy love that we like to think about in our society today, or the feelings of happiness, were necessarily there in his humanity. Didn't he just pray Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In his humanity, he knew this was going to be painful. This was going to be a trial beyond what any of us could imagine. And yet, for the joy that was set before him, he chose to rejoice. He chose to love. And you and I have been commanded to do the same thing, to rejoice, to give thanks. So when the good things come, praise the Lord. But when the things that seem to be bad to us come as well, rejoice in the Lord. You know, there have been times when over in Uganda, you know, we've gone through some very difficult trials. And there's a little place out right nearby our house where there's some just a nice little grove of trees, eucalyptus trees, and just tall and wispy, and it's just a nice place to go and walk and talk together or talk to the Lord. And there have been times when I've gone out there just in an agony of spirit over the difficulties, the trials that we faced, and just feeling frustrated, feeling discouraged, feeling like I just wish this would all go away. And I've stood out there before and I've said to God, I said, I don't feel like it right now. But it doesn't matter how I feel. You told me to rejoice. And so, Lord, thank you for this trial. You don't have to feel like saying it. You just need to obey. God will change it all in your heart from that point. And don't make your decisions based upon your feelings. It doesn't matter if you don't feel like saying thank you. Say it anyway. In obedience to the command of the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. And I'll tell you what will happen. When you rejoice in the Lord, it opens up a door and you step inside. And where do you find yourself after you open the door called rejoicing in the Lord and you step inside? Verse number 9 tells us, and be found in Him. Oh, can there be a more blessed place than to find yourself in Jesus Christ? It's not necessarily that you weren't already there. I understand positionally, spiritually, we're already in Him. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creature. We're in Him. I understand that, but sometimes what is reality doesn't seem to be a reality to us. But when you surrender your reality, you surrender your thinking, and you just in obedience rejoice in the Lord, you will find yourself to be in Him. What a wonderful place. What a wonderful blessing. To find yourself. Where else would you want to find yourself than abiding in Jesus Christ? And it's interesting that the next two words here are not having. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought when I was in Christ that He gave me all spiritual blessings. Yes, He does. But I cannot find myself in Christ having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. You know, it is not the efforts of my own will that will say thank you for a trial. It is only the Spirit of Christ dwelling within me that can enable me to that kind of obedience in a trial, in a difficulty, whatever it is that you're facing, just to say thank you for this. It is the Spirit of Christ that enables you to carry out the commands that He has given to you. And it is the righteousness which is of God by faith that will rejoice in the Lord, that will say thank you in those times. And when you rejoice in obedience and you step into that room, so to speak, that place of fellowship with Jesus Christ, you will find yourself in a certain condition. It is the condition of not having your own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. You'll find yourself robed in His righteousness. What a blessed place. What a blessed reality. In a very real sense, as I rejoice in the Lord, I'm stepping out of the old filthy rags of my own righteousness and stepping into the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be clothed in His righteousness so that I can stand boldly and joyfully in the presence of my Savior. Dressed in His righteousness. What a glorious place to find yourself when you rejoice in the Lord. But then what do you do once you get there and you've rejoiced in the Lord? You've stepped into this place of fellowship clothed in His righteousness. Now what? Is there something else that happens? Well, in verse number 10, it says, that I may know Him. First of all, it is to know Himself, to know Him as a person. I'm so thankful for the wife that God has given to me. She has been such a blessing. We've been married for almost 11 years now. I forget which day of the week is. I think Friday. It's the 14th of this week. We're having our 11th anniversary. It's been a wonderful 11 years together. And every year seems better than the one before. I've been getting to know my wife. Some of you have been married much longer than that, and you realize I'm still getting to know my spouse. How do you get to know somebody? You know, and the more time you spend with somebody, it doesn't seem to matter. The longer you're around them, you're still going to learn more about them. But it is spending time with them. We could put a picture up here of the President of the United States, and we could ask the question, how many of you know who this is? And probably everyone would raise their hands. Yeah, we know who that is. But then if we ask the question, but do you know Him? I doubt there's really anybody in here that would say yes. You know, you might know some facts about Him, and you might know some things, you know, that He does, and some you might know things about Him, but you couldn't really say, well, no, I don't really know Him, because we haven't spent time with Him. I've never met Him personally. I can't say I know Him. But do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you know who He is? Or could you tell somebody some things about Him? Could you quote some verses from His words? That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, do you know Jesus Christ from having spent time abiding in fellowship with Him in this place, being dressed in His righteousness, having rejoiced in the Lord, separated yourself from the sin of the world, consecrating your life, everything you have, everything you are to Him, rejoicing in Him, being well, being thriving in Jesus Christ, dressed in His righteousness in this place of fellowship with Him? Do you know Him like that? What happens when you know Jesus like that? It says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Wow, what a power that is. There have been many powerful men in the world. And we look in history there's different types of power. You know, you can look at those men who had the greatest empires, Nebuchadnezzar, Solomon, and so many other emperors and kings of time past, the great power, authority that they had. You can look at men who were physically strong and, you know, watch these world's strongest man competitions or whatever. Kind of disgusting, really. But anyway, there's different types of power. But has there ever been another person who had the power to be raised from the dead? There's only one, and His name is Jesus Christ. And Paul says here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we can not only know Him, but we can know the power of His resurrection. The power that saves souls. The power that changes lives. That's the power that we can know in our lives. First in my life personally, but also in the lives of those that I affect. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't you desire to know that power? Your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones, the people you work with, the people in your community that you've been seeking to reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ, these lost souls, wouldn't you love to see the power of Christ, the power of His resurrection flowing through you and transforming their lives? Wouldn't you like to know that power? A power that has changed the course of nations in history. The power that was upon two of the apostles that went into a place and the pagan authorities said, These are the men that turned the world upside down. That's the power of his resurrection. And we can know him and the power of his resurrection, transforming us and transforming those around us. So how do I get to know him and the power of his resurrection? I really believe it tells us here, because the verse doesn't stop there. It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That's how we get to know him and the power of his resurrection. Do you see, you cannot raise from the dead until you have died. And if I want to enter into the blessed reality of his resurrection, I have to first of all enter in to the reality of his death. I have to lay down my life, as Paul describes here, that all these things I counted but dung, I've counted them as a loss. Everything that was dear to me, my life, I laid at his feet. I don't want anything else except for Jesus Christ. I've got to identify, first of all, with his death and with his sufferings before the identification with his resurrection can take place. Do you see, it is important. It is transforming to rejoice in the trials, to embrace the sufferings. Do you see, that was the life of Jesus Christ. It was a life of suffering, a life of rejection, a life of misunderstanding. His own family rejected him. His own family misunderstood him. And his disciples ran away from the time. You would think his father and mother, in an earthly sense, who had angels come to them and tell them, look, your son is going to be Emmanuel, God with us, a miraculous birth. And then he was a perfect child, and there were other children there to compare him to. And by the time he was 12 years old, his own parents didn't understand really who he was or what he was about. He said, don't you understand? I must be about my father's business. His parents didn't understand. His siblings rejected him. His mother and his brethren came to him when he was in his ministry and felt like they should get some kind of special treatment. Hey, go in there and tell him to come out here. We're waiting for him. His own family rejected him. Some of his brothers didn't trust in him until after he had died and rose again. His disciples that he had invested 3 years of his life into, one betrayed him, one denied him, and the rest of them fled away. He died alone, crucified by the people he came to save. His was a life of suffering. And if you want to know Jesus Christ in a blessed reality, you want to enter into fellowship and into the life of Jesus Christ so that it is no longer your life being lived, but his life with a power of resurrection abiding upon you, transforming your life and those around you, you must enter into it through the fellowship of his sufferings and being made conformable unto his death. You must say with Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done. No man took his life from him, but he laid it down of himself, and you and I must follow his example. Take up our cross and follow him. He will not take your life from you, but you must lay your life down. Not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. We must lay down our own life, say, I don't want any more of me. We need to recognize our own sinfulness, our own wickedness, and say, I don't want any of that anymore. I want the life of Jesus Christ. And we must embrace the life of Jesus Christ, which is abiding within us. Embrace it all. If we want to know the power of his resurrection, we must also embrace the fellowship of his sufferings. We must rejoice in the Lord. We must say thank you, even when we don't feel like it. It makes all the difference in the world because it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ abiding within you that says thank you for those trials. And in that moment, you're stepping out of your own life, out of your own righteousness, into that blessed reality of fellowship, abiding fellowship with Jesus Christ and all that it means to be in fellowship with him and with his life. Verse number 11 says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. How much do you want this transformation of your life and of those around you? How much do you long for that? Will you use any means to achieve that? Well, he gives us the means. Rejoice in the Lord. And finally, here we see in verses 12 through 14, we need to apprehend Jesus Christ. We need to be reaching for Him. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I believe he's describing here that this is a walk. It's something that needs to be done continually. Each decision that I face throughout the day, each difficulty, each trial that comes along, once again, I need to open the door of rejoicing in the Lord. It's not that it's over. The journey is not done. The walking after, the following after Christ, the pursuit of fellowship with Him is not something that's once and done. It's a continual thing. I'm not to the end of my journey yet. That's why he says in Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Well, most of us here have not finished our course yet. There's still days. There's still moments left in our lives, and we need to be following after, continually rejoicing in the Lord each step. Each decision, each trial, each difficulty, rejoice in the Lord. Continue. Don't think of yourself as having arrived. There's always more rejoicing to be done in the Lord. And really, I love the way he expresses this here, just in case someone would be confused and thinks that he's talking about this being for salvation as if I had to do something to apprehend Christ for salvation. He says, in the middle of verse 12, he says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He said, Christ Jesus has already apprehended me. He's already gotten a hold of me. But now, my desire, my consuming passion is to get a hold of the one who got a hold of me. To follow after Christ. To take hold of Him. Then he says in verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting the things that I exchanged for Christ, forgetting the life that I've left behind, forgetting the failures behind that have been forgiven, as the devil would love to torment us with things that have been covered under the blood, that have been dealt with in the past, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I follow, I press, I reach for the things that I receive in Christ. Keeping Him ever before me, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I need to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, be pressing, reaching, following after for Him. I believe He is the prize. And I believe that fellowship with Him is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The questions we have today, are you rejoicing in Christ? Is your righteousness His? Or are we abiding in our own righteousness? Are we resurrected in Jesus Christ? Have we experienced the resurrection power of Christ abiding upon our lives and working through us, flowing through, transforming those around us as well as our own lives? And are we reaching for Jesus Christ? Oh, that we might have a greater desire to rejoice in the Lord, that everything else would be exchanged for that prize. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do so desperately need Jesus Christ. And Lord, I do believe if we would hold Him before us as our consuming passion and set everything else aside, surrender everything and rejoice, oh Lord, what transformation could take place in each of our lives on a daily basis, as well as in this church and in our communities around, in our nation and in this world. Each of us would surrender ourselves to You, that by any means we might attain to that resurrection of the dead. Father, draw us into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.